Book to the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And we're looking at chapter 1, page 1234. Oh, 1233, should I say. I'm not going to be saying a whole lot about the origins of the book of Revelation and so on this service this morning. We'll find out a bit more about that as weeks go by, I hope. But we are going to read the first 8 verses, the greetings and the very beginning of the book. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words would speak to our hearts. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power, for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Welcome to 2008. Unfortunately, 2008 has started late at Surrey Chapel. A new year does not begin at this church until you have one of these in your hand. It's still the old year until you get one of these, but it's here now. Now, I wonder, as you contemplate the prospect of a year ahead of you, are there any particular things that occupy your thoughts about that year that's stretching out in front of you? Are there perhaps one or two particular events in the year ahead which are likely to dominate your thinking about the year? I suspect that for many of us, that isn't so. I suspect that many of us have a long list of humdrum activities and stresses and strains, or indeed a long stretch of tedious inactivities ahead of us. And there's no one thing that's a controlling factor about the year ahead. But some of us have the kind of things in front of us which will set a tone for the whole year. Perhaps in 2008 you're planning to do something like get married, or have a baby, or move house, or start a new job, or something like that. And maybe preparing for that one big event that dominates everything and you say, much to the irritation of everybody else around you who isn't so consumed with your one big thing. Or maybe the event that will dominate your year is currently an uncertainty, even an unknown. Maybe there's something that you fear that lurks in your mind and you want to forget about it, but you can't. And it could, of course, be that something will happen this year that will dominate the whole year for every single one of us. Maybe some big event on the national stage or in the life of our church. There will be the one thing we remember about this year, the one thing that shapes it in our minds. Because for Christians, there is certainly such an event on our horizon. It's a complete certainty, in that it will definitely happen. Yet it's also a total uncertainty in that we do not know when it will be. We're talking about a single event, and yet it's something of such a magnitude and of such a nature that in fact it touches every moment of time beforehand, however close or distant they might be from it. I am, of course, talking about the return of Jesus Christ to his world. For Christians, belief that Jesus will return is as fundamental and as foundational a belief as that Jesus came in the first place. It's just as important in the scheme of things. In the New Testament, anticipating the return of Jesus is one of the most important themes that we'll find, if not the most important thought and theme out of all the ones we find in the New Testament. That's how important that thought is. Even so, I suspect most of us will spend 2008 with our thoughts dominated by the humdrum of everyday life, or whatever particular event we're anticipating. And it's not wrong to spend the majority of our time thinking about the concerns of the day. To constantly run on about the colour of your baby clothes or your retirement holiday plans is merely annoying to other people around you. To obsess endlessly about the end of the world is downright weird. And nobody is saying that thoughts of Jesus' return should consume every moment. What we're saying is that they should colour every moment. Sometimes consciously, but very often subconsciously, unconsciously. It's just that our attitude as Christians to time, to future, to the year ahead of us, or the next 10 seconds ahead of us, should be shaped by the reality that Jesus will return. Now, how does that work out? Well, we shall see. But have a moment to take a moment to look at the text card for the year. Here is a little attempt to tip the balance towards us being a bit more eschatologically aware, that is, thinking about what's going to happen in the end. I've taken this verse from the book of Revelation. Look, he is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. And I hope we'll lead on to some studies in the whole book of Revelation, God willing. Whether that was wise of me, I'm not sure. We'll find out, won't we? But it should be a blessing, not a trial, to read the book of Revelation. Did you notice that promise there in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So this book comes to us with a special promise of blessing from God. Anyway, we'll begin with this text and the surrounding verses. And the idea of our text card is it's something that you can put on your fridge or your bedside table or in your mirror or tuck it inside your Bible or whatever. And when you see it in the busyness or the tedium of your day, you'll be reminded of this thought for the year. This moment and the immediate concerns of our lives now are not everything. There is something greater and more momentous ahead. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, of course, Revelation has a lot to say about this event, but it's not merely the predilection of John, the author of Revelation, to go on about it. I'll say a lot more about where the book comes from and so on in future weeks. But it's important to recognise that for all of the strange symbolic language and rather scary events that the book of Revelation contains, it is not as off the wall as it might seem at first glance. Everything the book of Revelation says is completely consistent with the Bible as a whole. It just says it in this interesting and dramatic way. And this verse, for example, doesn't come to us out of thin air. This verse draws on the Old Testament in the vision of a prophet, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel saw a vision, and in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So Daniel looked ahead and saw events such as these. And Jesus himself drew upon this vision in more than one place to describe his return, his coming. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of God of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He refers to this on several occasions. The point of the clouds in the Bible is to signify the presence of God. Very often in the Old Testament, wherever God was, there were clouds to show people and generate a sense of his glorious presence. Our verse also draws on another Old Testament passage, a rather more obscure one, this one from the book of Zechariah, which we won't turn up on this occasion. It says, even those who pierced him will see him, it says, and the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. This could be taken in two directions, incidentally. When John refers to this in his gospel, he applies it to the people who looked on as Jesus died on the cross. They would look on the one that they have pierced and grieve for what they've done. But it's not entirely clear whether the mourning and grieving here is the mourning of people who have rejected Jesus and are now regretting their big mistake far too late to do anything about it, or whether it's mourning of people who have realized in time who Jesus is and are truly properly repentant for their sins in rejecting him. I would like to think it's the latter of these. In which case, it's not saying that everyone in the world is saved, but that wherever you go, there will be at least some people who are truly repentant of their sins and willing to trust in Christ, and that when he comes, they recognize him and know who he is already. But the general basic point is that history will be completed and concluded not when the last human beings blow each other up, or life peters out on our overheated planet, or when the sun runs out of gas, or whatever the different destinies for planet Earth that the world presents us with. But the final moment will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to his people and to his world. Not as he came before, as a participant within that world, but as Lord over it, beyond this world, in a way that every conscious being can perceive. And we're talking here about something that's beyond our imagination, our experiences, our capacity to explain things scientifically. Questions come into our mind like, you know, how on earth can every eye in the world see him if the earth is round? Have you thought that question? The thing about a question like that is it misses the whole point entirely. He's not coming into the world at one place and one time. He's coming, it's just beyond the whole thing. It's something out of the box. This is something out of our experience, as out of our experience, as God creating the world in the first place, is God concluding the world in the end. So of course we can't rationalize it in that way. So when you see this verse on your fridge, there are far more helpful issues to consider than precisely how Jesus will come back. The first thing to think is, who is coming back? Then remember, to whom he is coming back. Is that the right grammar? To whom? Whom he is coming back to? Whatever. And then remember why he is coming back. Those are three things to remember as you see this on your fridge. Who is coming? To whom is he coming? And why is he coming? Who is coming, first of all? And that may seem like an easy question. It's Jesus, isn't it? The same Jesus as was born in a manger, as walked the land of Israel and taught with his disciples. The same Jesus as died on the cross. The same Jesus as rose again. The same Jesus that as if we're Christians, we know and we love and we think we understand. And it's not such an easy question, because sometimes, particularly if we get into a book like Revelation, the strangeness of the language and the ideas can perhaps sort of separate us a bit from the Jesus that we meet in this part of the Bible from the Jesus we're more familiar with in the early parts of the Bible. We mustn't let that happen. This is one and the same Lord and Saviour and friend. But what Revelation does do in unique ways is lift the lid on dimensions of who Jesus really is that might not have pressed upon us before. Now we catch a glimpse of some of these issues of who Jesus is in the opening greeting of the book. Who is the book from? We're seeing him looking at verse 4 here. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's clearly a reference to God the Father, isn't it? Compare it there with verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then it says, from the seven spirits before that are before the throne. Now that's a bit more obscure. It's harder to be definite about who that is. But in the book of Revelation, you'll find there are sevens everywhere. Seven is a really symbolic number. And seven means fullness, completeness. So to say seven spirits probably doesn't mean literally seven individual different spirits, but is rather a way of referring to the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, this greeting is also from the Holy Spirit. And then we see, and it's from Jesus Christ, God the Son. So here it seems we have a Trinitarian greeting to start the letter. Father, Spirit and Son. Not the normal order, but the three of them. Jesus clearly given his rightful place within the Godhead. Don't let Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that tell you that the Trinity isn't in the Bible. It's not explained in any one text. But Father, Spirit and Son, personal and equal and distinct and divine, are all here together to greet us at the very start of the letter, almost in passing. Now, specifically with regard to Jesus, the book finds all kinds of fascinating ways to show us his divine identity. Let's just look at just one of them. Notice the titles that are used of God the Father there in verses 4 and 8. Him who is and who was and who is to come. The Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Now those are all names or titles that emphasize God's eternal nature, aren't they? That's the point that's being got across, is above and beyond time. And only God exists in this way. This couldn't be said of the angels, because they have a beginning in time. God exists beyond time. And yet, as we move through the book, we will find these titles also being used of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, it begins there, of chapter 1. We'll just look ahead. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Then if we move on to chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and rose again. And then if we move on to the very end of the book, chapter 22, right to the very last page of the book of Revelation, verses 12 to 13, look how it concludes. Remember, it began with the Lord God, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. And now look how it ends. It's Jesus speaking now. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And either the Bible is rather confused, or this is saying something very profound about who Jesus is. He exists in the same way as God himself, because he is God himself. There are all kinds of other ways in which John's vision will make it clear that Jesus is divine that we'll touch on later on. But there's more to be said than that. If you look back at verse 5, it's not just about Jesus' nature, but what he's done for us too. It says he is the faithful witness. That is, he tells the truth about God. Jesus' witness was in both his words and his deeds, culminating his death on the cross and his resurrection. How many other people can you rely on 100% to be faithful and true in their words? He is the firstborn from the dead. That's a reference to the resurrection, of course. He won for himself the senior position, if you like, in the new creation that's going to follow the old one. And as a result of being risen from the dead, Jesus is now ruler of the kings of the earth. He is sovereign. He's over everything that goes on, every event, even the hearts and the minds of the most wicked tyrants who hate him. He is ruler over them. So even this packed into a couple of verses here in Revelation, we've got this incredible description of who Jesus is. What does that mean for us? Well, I don't know about you, but my time often feels completely out of control. At the end of 2007, I lost my last year's diary, and I didn't have a clue what was going on for the last fortnight of the year. I seem to remember there was something significant on the 25th of December, but I might have missed it. This year, I've done even better. I have managed to lose my 2008 diary before the year even began. Before 2008 even started, my diary for the year was gone. All my appointments, everything. So if I'm supposed to be seeing you this year, you have to tell me. And yet that little example of petty chaos, I mean, it's trivial, isn't it, your pastor's appointments. But you look at the world around us, and you think everybody's lost their diary sometimes. The things that go on, the chaos of the bigger events. I mean, for example, in the news, what's happened in the nation of Kenya in this last month? I mean, there, one minute we have a nation that's the stable, mature nation of the area to which many of the other countries look to for their security and for their supplies and so on. And the next, it seems like civilization in that country is teetering on the brink. And nobody can fix it. And that's just one example. And you know full well that so much in your life feels out of control. Even if you've got your diary in your hand, you know full well that things will happen to blow it out of your hand. It feels like things are out of control. And if it's so in our modern world, where we are able to control things a bit, how much more in the ancient world? For the people who received this letter in the first place. Their lives were at the beck and call of a wicked Roman emperor and his lackeys, of natural disaster, of sickness and illness. Things could happen at the drop of a hat that would completely throw their whole lives up in the air, and who knows where they would land again. But look, Christ is coming in the clouds, says that piece of paper on your fridge, and the word of God. He is Lord of time, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He owns it all and everything that happens. And the fact that he is coming back means that we can have a confidence that every moment of 2008 is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, great or small, something bigger is coming. Someone bigger is coming than whatever might happen this year. He even knows what I'm meant to be doing on Wednesday. And he will make sure that I do it, or at least do something on Wednesday. Because the Lord of time is coming. Our time is not aimless. It's not out of control. It's in his hands. So, remember who is coming. And then remember to whom he is coming. Who he is coming to when he comes to his people. Now again in verses 5 and 6 we have different aspects to that. It says first of all, this is slightly different. Where are we? So the second part of it's the doxology, they call it, the sort of praise and glory section. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So he starts off by reminding us that he loves us. Jesus is coming to people that he loves. And again, it's necessary fact to keep in our minds later on in the book when there will be stern and scary descriptions of God's judgment and so on. It's possible to come out at the end with a distorted view of God's attitude to us, as if somehow he's turned nasty and is looking for a chance to take it out on us. No, no. Remember this simple statement. He loves us. That's why he's coming. The Lord of time cares for me and for you. And he's freed us from our sins by his blood. Again, vital to be assured of this when we come to the book of Revelation. Accounts of God's judgment. They're only fearful if we're actually under that judgment. It's not God that makes the book of Revelation sometimes a hard read. It's our sin that makes it hard to read sometimes. And here we are reminded at the very beginning that Christians are freed from our sins. That's what Jesus has already done for us. And nothing from the past can hang over us ever again. Jesus has already done it through his blood on the cross. So we can combine these two thoughts to say that Jesus takes the fear out of 2008 for us. Whatever our allotted allocation of time brings, whether Jesus comes back or not, whether we thrive or struggle, whether we're even alive at the end of it, there is nothing to fear if we know that someone who loves us is coming to get us. And then you'll also see that he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Now those words go back to the promise that God gave Israel many years before in the covenant at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 verse 5. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God had said. Peter picks up on it later on in his book. It was our theme verse a few years ago. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, rightly understood, that doesn't just take the fear out of the year, but also the futility out of 2008 as well. I'm sure you know all about the futility that they can exist in our lives and in our time. You could very easily spend all our time this year on tasks and occupations that seem important to us, but in the end have achieved nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a role which puts immense significance in our lives. Kings and priests, he says we are. We reign and we minister for him. And that dignifies the year that we're going to live. It gives it a reason for existing and a purpose. Our time can achieve something now. Through us, the grace of God enters the world and becomes a real and living force for change and for him. Our community becomes a place where heaven touches earth and something happens as a result. So where have we got to? Because Jesus is the Lord of time, that means our time is not aimless but governed by him. So remember who he is, who it is who's coming to us. Because Jesus loves us and redeems us and makes us able to serve him, that means that our lives and our time isn't fruitless. It can be used by him. Remember what he's done for us. And finally, when you see this text on your fridge, keep in mind why he's coming. He's coming so that every eye will see him, so that every conscious being will realize the truth of who he is, and will give him the glory that he deserves for it. And verse 5 there sums it up. To him be glory and power forever and ever. That's what the return of Jesus is ultimately there happens to prove. To complete the process whereby God is returned to his rightful place in the universe, temporarily turned upside down by sins. Now I wonder, over the course of this coming year, do you expect to experience a shortage of anything that you need? Do you imagine that you will find yourself saying at some point this year, oh, if only I had a bit more dot, 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 fill in the dots. What do you think will fill those dots in this coming year? If only I had a bit more money, a few more friends. Oh, if only I had a bit more work to do, more holidays, more freedom, more love, more shopping days till Christmas. I put it to you, this is the most common thing that people will feel they haven't got enough of this year. How many of us expect at some point this year to say or to think, if only I had a bit more time. If only I had a bit more time. Who thinks they won't say that at some point this year? We'll all say that, won't we? Surely time is the resource that people experience as a shortage more than anything else these days. All right, a few of us might have an excess of time on our hands if we're in prison or something like that. But most of us imagine that we haven't got enough time and that we've got less time now than people used to have in years gone by, apparently. And this is ironic, really, because of all the valuable commodities that we need, time is the one that is most predictable. We might this year experience shortages of water or natural gas or sunshine or whatever, all kinds of other things might be in short supply, because those are all variable and unpredictable. But the one thing that we will all receive in equal measure, with absolute reliability, the one thing which we get now in exactly the same proportions as people have ever received, is time. The one thing that scientists can say with absolute millimeter precision that we will receive is time. Totally predictable resource, isn't it? Think about it. If only I had more time, you wail. But steadily, at the rate of 1 second per second, you and I will receive without fail all the time there is. There ain't any more. And each and every single one of us gets every single little bit of time there is. Of course, we're busy and all that. But it's not that time has suddenly come in short supply. Time hasn't changed. Just the expectations and pressures of what we attempt to fit into it. What we think it ought to be able to do for us. Time does not pressurize us. We pressurize time. It's that way around, isn't it? And whether or not we think there is enough of it depends on what we are trying to squeeze into it. What we think it's for. So as you rush for the door, muttering that mantra that there isn't enough time, and then you glimpse these words on your fridge or wherever just before you leave, ask yourself, time enough for what? What's it for? Time for what you think is important, or for what he thinks is important? There is precisely the right amount of time for God's purposes. And his purpose is to bring his son the glory he deserves. And this earth and our lives will run for precisely the time required to achieve that goal. No more, no less. We can do nothing to extend the amount of time available. And there is a limit to how much we can control what gets crammed into it. But we can change what we think it is for. And we can align our desires and expectations with God. The time God provides is not time for us to achieve our tasks or please ourselves, but time to bring glory to his Son. That's what it's for. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. And the purpose of 2008 and our life and our church is to bring about that great day. Let's pray. Lord God, the prospect of the return of your Son to this world is something strange and alien to us. It's beyond our experience or imagination. It is something that rightly fills us with awe and fear. And yet, rightly understood, it is the most glorious and precious promise that the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve you, that he's coming back, that he's coming home, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, is returning to his world to make all things new and to bring glory to you and to himself. This is an amazing prospect beyond our imagination and our mind. And yet, Father, we know that it should colour every moment of our lives this year ahead. We don't expect to consciously be thinking of his return every moment. But we do want Heavenly Father to have an attitude to time and to our lives that is shaped by the purpose of the time in which we live and of the goal to which we are moving. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that a real and lively expectation of Jesus' return will be something that characterizes us all this year and instills in our hearts the right attitudes to life, the universe, and everything that we set out to do. We will be busy this year. That's the nature of life these days. But we pray that the ultimate business that occupies us will be the glory of Jesus Christ and the expectation of him. And in his name we pray now. Amen.